point one last week, and we will just review it for a moment. Roman numeral one, God restrains people from violating his sovereign will. The first example we saw was God kept Abimelech from violating Sarah, right, Abraham's wife. Secondly, God protects Rebecca. There you go. Isaac did the same thing his dad did. Told him that she was his sister, but God moved in and protected her as well. And then number C, God protects Jacob's family. Yeah, you remember they pulled that stunt on those guys, and God kept the other nations and tribes from taking retaliation against them. And then D, God kept other nations from envying or invading or coveting Israel's land during those three annual feasts when all the men would come to Jerusalem. And so the land was vulnerable for any invading army to come and take over when all the men were located in Jerusalem. But God said, I will keep the nations from wanting to invade during that time. And he did that. Now we said, as this overall study is about trusting God, and I said, in order to trust God, three things must be true. First, he must be all-powerful. If anything can happen in this universe that is outside of his control, then how can you really trust him? He might mean well, but if something can happen that he can't stop, then you can't trust him. But he must be more than just all-powerful. Because if he's all-powerful, but not all-loving, then you might just have a dictator on your hands. So not only must he be all-powerful, but he needs to be all-loving as well. That means that whatever he does out of love. So we know he has our best in mind. We know that he only acts in accordance with his love for his people. But he could be all-powerful and be all-loving, but if he didn't know how to and what was the best thing to do, we still might have a problem, wouldn't we? He can mean well, and he can be able to do well, but if he doesn't know what well needs to be done, so he needs to be all wise as well. And he is all wise. Not only does he love you supremely and only want what's best for you, not only is he able as the all-powerful one to do what's best for you, but as the all-wise God, he knows what's best for you. And he knows how to work all things together for good, your benefit, and his glory. Now that brings us to our questions that we're going to be asking tonight. Does God permit evil? God allows men to act wickedly, but never against his sovereign will. Now remember, we drew a distinction between God's sovereign will and his revealed will. His revealed will, or his moral will, is what we see revealed in Scripture. God does permit men to act contrary to his revealed will, but never contrary to his sovereign will. Take Joseph, for instance. God did not stop his brothers from selling him into slavery. God did not stop Potiphar's wife from lying against Joseph. So he did allow those instances to be acted out, the evil intent of their hearts. But what we also know is God used those events, that might be classified as evil to accomplish his plan and purpose for Joseph, right? If Potiphar's wife had not lied about Joseph, then he would not have been thrown into prison. Had he not been in prison, he would have never met the baker and the butler. Had he not met them, he would have never been able to interpret their dream. Had he not done that, then when the king had a dream, the butler would not have been able to say, hey, I know someone that can interpret dreams, right? So God was working all that out. We have that promise that God will use this evil, this wickedness and acts that people do. He will actually use it to our benefit and to his glory. God even moves some people to act stubbornly. Now, in our passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 2, in Deuteronomy 2, we read, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land." This is when they were on their way to, from Egypt to Canaan. "For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today." So here's what we have. We have God moving, even as it says, hardening the heart and the spirit of this king so that Israel would make war against them and they would be defeated. Again, even in Joshua, as they are looking back over their journeys, we read, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts," and these are the kings of Canaan, "to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, I think this was indeed a blessing. Israel didn't have to go out and make war. These people made war with Israel. And so they just simply were defending themselves. And in so doing, God used that to accomplish his will for those nations, which was to destroy them, even as Moses had commanded. All right, so Roman numeral 2. A, God allows men to act, but never outside his sovereign will. B, God even moves some people to act stubbornly. All right, now that brings us to Roman numeral 3. The problem of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This is a question that plagues mankind and has plagued mankind through the centuries and will continue to do so. The Bible clearly states both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, but it never seeks to explain their relationship, right? Who moved on people's hearts to elect the people who were elected 2 weeks ago? Who? God did. God moved the hearts of the electorate of our nation to go and vote 2 weeks ago and get the people elected that were elected. Psalm 75 says, "For not from the east nor from the west nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." You say, well, what about when people get elected that are evil, or people get elected that are detrimental to the health of our nation? Is God in control of that as well? Yes. God's judgment on Israel came in the form of wicked kings and leaders. God will give us a leadership we deserve. And just because someone who does not walk with him or love him or know him, someone who supports ungodly laws, is elected, God sovereignly is working. Now, the problem of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, since even man's sinful actions are permitted by God's sovereign will, can God blame them for their sins? All right, for instance, you remember Judas was called the son of perdition. Can God judge him for betraying Jesus when he, from the beginning, that was what he was going to do? While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. Jesus is praying. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So if God sovereignly worked so that Judas betrayed Jesus, can God still hold Judas accountable and responsible for his sins? Mark says, sure. Absolutely. But you see, that's where you and I run into problems, because we think that the way God relates to us is the way we relate to each other, you see. And so we think about, if I'm trying to get Mark to do something that I want him to do, then I've got to coerce him, and I've got to talk him into it, and I've got to somehow convince him, manipulate him, even maybe force him if I have to do it. And so we think of God working that way in lives when he works in humans' lives, but God doesn't relate to us the way we relate to each other. And again, the Bible never gives us the explanation that we would want to understand how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man fits together. But the Bible clearly teaches both. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. So we have to hold these truths in tension, acknowledging them both, being content not to be able to understand it. And the three truths we need to keep in mind: God is infinite in his ways as well as in his being. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so God's ways of working in a person's life to bring about his will, his sovereign will, is not limited, but is infinite, and he is able to do so in a way that does not violate their will at all. Ed, you got a word you want to add here? All right. Judas. Judas came and was one of the disciples for the purpose of betraying Jesus. Yes. That was his purpose. But he still was responsible for doing it because it was a sin. See, that's the question that we can't quite figure out in our own minds. Yes, he knew he'd betrayed innocent blood. He knew he was wrong. I take again the example of the men crucifying Jesus on the cross. Right, the scripture clearly says, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, these men crucified Jesus on the cross, did wicked things to him. Now, it was ordained of God that Jesus would die on the cross. But these men, these wicked men who tortured him and beat him and spit on him and pulled out his beard, were responsible for their sinful actions because they were doing what they wanted to do. They were fulfilling the desires of their sinful heart. Again, we cannot put this together in our minds how it all works, but in God's infinite wisdom, it's no problem. Remember, His ways are not our ways. So we accept the reality of it. Judas wanted to betray Jesus. It wasn't like, oh, I don't want to do this, but I've got to do it because it's God's plan and it's written. Oh, God, I don't want to do this. And God said, no, you've got to do it. That's not the way it was at all. Judas wanted to do it. He desired to betray Jesus. His greed, he wanted to get that money, and he did so intentionally. He did so on purpose. He did so sinfully. But nevertheless, it was accomplishing God's perfect will. All right, and here we have the passage in Acts I just referred to. All right, now, secondly, God is never the author of sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So we are not. God is never the author of sin. It says here, we sin because we're carried away by our own lust, because we're doing what we want to do. Those men crucified Christ, Judas, they were just doing what they wanted to do. God never tempts us. God never is the author of sin. Third truth, men move according to their choices of their own will. That's number C. Men move according to the choices of their own will. Again, these people were not being coerced by God. When we read earlier that God hardened the heart of those kings, they wanted to have a hard heart. They wanted to make war with the nation of Israel. We saw Pharaoh's heart. The scripture says God hardened his heart. And then at other points it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Again, you have the two. No contradiction in the mind of the writer of scripture. No contradiction. Well, how could God harden his heart and then he hardened his own heart? The writer of Holy Scripture, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that though God was totally sovereign and in control, men were still acting of their own volition, not being coerced or forced by God to do anything they did not want to do. Okay? So, again, it's a mystery to us, but it is not a mystery to God. And we must hold the truths in tension, recognizing the Scripture teaches both very clearly. All right, that's about all the time we have tonight in our study. Lord willing, we will not meet next Wednesday night, because Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. But Lord willing, we will pick up next time with Roman numeral 4. What should be our response to this reality that God controls the actions of people? What should be our response? We'll see that next week. All right.